We're going to be reading from Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before. Nor will be again after them, for through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, the Lord declares, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God?
I'll invite you to open your Bibles again to Joel chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 17. A portion of that, Jared has already read for us. We'll back up a little bit and pick up in verse 15 of chapter 1. We rightly say that while you're alive, there's always hope. Or could say, while you're alive, there's the opportunity for repentance. But would it be right for us to interpret that as thinking, well, you know, I have plenty of time. You know, I've got my whole life ahead of me. And especially for those of you young people, you think, okay, so if I live to, you know, 80 or 90 and I'm, you know, however old you are, 10 or 20, that I've got a long time. Would it be right to interpret it that way? Would it be right to think, you know, I can always repent later? I don't have to be in a hurry, right? A lot of people do. Probably most people think that way. You know, when we're really young, we tend to think we're invincible. And we probably don't have enough wisdom to realize that we're not, and yet. So let's think about that. There is a day when it will be too late. And most of us recognize that. And most people, especially within our circles in churches, we recognize that, you know, when you die, it's too late. So we agree on that. And we should agree on the fact that only God knows what that date is. Only God knows when it will be too late for you or me. We don't know. And so God in his grace warns people before it's too late. Difficulties in life may be God calling you to return to him with wholehearted obedience. God used a locust plague in the time of Joel to do just that, to show the people, okay, here's something that's really bad, and because you are complacent, you're spiritually sleepy, dull, dullness in the sense of just, you know, I can put this off till later. He used that to warn them before it was too late. God, this is what we're going to talk about today. God graciously warned his people to repent in light of what's coming. In his grace, he warned them to repent in light of what's coming. His wrath will come if they don't repent. And so we find in the passage before us today that God sought to arrest their attention. He wanted them to realize that judgment is always near to those who repent, for those who won't repent. If you won't repent, you should understand that God's judgment is always right at the door. And that's what he's trying to drive home here. He wants to drive home the idea that you need to raise the alarm. Without repentance, you are in danger. And so as we see there, he says, you know, blow the trumpet, the ram's horn. And then also he calls them to blow it again to call people to return to God, to rend their hearts and to rouse the people to repentance. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's take a minute to think about where we're at in Joel's book. And so as we look at the outline, first look at this is that Joel is in two parts. Two main parts. The first part is that God called his people to repentance. That'll take us from the beginning of the book through chapter 2, verse 27. And then the second part of the book is where God promises restoration and retribution. And that'll be the remainder of the book. Now, let's take a little deeper dive here and drill down into the first section. And you can see from the slide that there's two parts in which we're going to break this down further into. We're in this first part. Chastisement is designed to produce repentance. And then drilling down a little more, we looked last time at round one. And I mentioned last time that what's going on in this section, what we did last time and what we're doing today, is that there's two rounds there. And so what God does is he either gives them a series of commands or a series of warnings. But each one of those rounds is ended with a call to repentance. And that's why I've structured it the way I see Joel structuring this. So you have a series of teaching followed by a call to repentance. Another series of teaching, a call to repentance. Before he moves into the restoration, which you can see there near or at the bottom, repentance opens the door to restoration blessings. So before he does that, he's calling them twice to repentance, and he's doing it two different ways. Round one, we saw last time, repent when you're chastised today. And he's talking about the locust plague that was there when he wrote. That had already started taking its effect, and everything is getting eaten up. And then there's that drought that accompanied it. So when you're chastised today, repent. Okay, if that doesn't get through to you, then today's message basically is this. Repent in light of what's coming. So if you don't repent, if this locust plague comes and you don't repent, you're like, well, you know, I mean, it's bad. But I've stockpiled enough money. I can go to a foreign country that didn't get hit by the plague, and I can buy, you know, food for this year and more seed for next year and all. So I'm good. I don't need to repent. And God says, repent in light of what's coming. And that's what we'll look at today. Because what was happening in current day, we're going to see today as a picture of what they can anticipate, what they can look forward to if they don't repent. So, and you might look at this as like, wow, you know, 1-2 punch, you know. And, you know, but it's a 1-2 punch of grace. It's God saying, look, people, you are living in ways that you just don't care that I'm even here. You don't even care that there is a God. You're just living your life and doing your thing. And as long as everything is fine, you're fine. So I'm gonna make sure things aren't fine. I'm bringing this plague on you. This is God's grace with a call. So the prophets rise up and they say, okay, look at this plague and look at the drought and all that and repent, people. But God knows what they're going to do. By and large, they're not going to repent. Or if that generation repents, the next generation is going to just go right back to that. And then they're going to get worse. We already saw what worse looks like, right? Book of Hosea. You know, where you've got just chapter after chapter of, oh my goodness, this is just worse. And so God says, okay, His second round of grace is repent in light of what's coming. Because God, knowing what they would do in Hosea's time and after, that He's going to bring judgment on them. He's going to bring for the northern tribes, the Assyrian army in to carry them away, destroy their nation. And for the southern kingdom, which we're talking about in Joel, Babylon, they're going to come in later. And they're going to just destroy everything, carry everybody away. And God here is graciously saying, people, repent. And then so that last part of this first section, repentance opens the door to restoration blessings. That's where God wants to go. It's not a matter of, okay, I'm just going to sit up here and watch, and then, you know, when you get bad enough, you know, I'm going to smack you, and then if you get worse, then I'm going to just wipe you out, and okay, done. No, where He wants to go is He wants to restore His people. He wants to bless His people. But He is not going to do that if they don't repent. And so they have to have, there has to be that repentance first before God restores them. Okay, so next, before we jump into the text, we need to talk about this term, the day of the Lord. Okay? So this is one of those terms that theologians and commentators wrestle with. How do we understand this? And there's some disagreement and a lot of discussion on it. And what does it mean? Because some, you know, take it as a, you know, it's a technical term that talks about, you know, and it depends on your eschatology, talks about this, or this. And, you know, it's all, you know, future, long time, end of the world kind of. And now I think there is a sense in which it can be used as a technical term for that period of the end times when Jesus returns and all. But it's broader than that if we look at the scriptures. And the beauty of where we're at in Joel is that he helps us to see the broad picture. And because there, in the Old Testament, there are 17 specific mentions of the day of the Lord. There's some others that allude to it or refer to it without saying the day of the Lord. There's 4 in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, of those 17, only 4 of them are in the major prophets. You'd think guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel that they would have a lot. No, Isaiah has 2 and Ezekiel has 2, and that's it. Now, they're talking a lot about what happens in those days, but they don't, in the day of the Lord, but they don't mention it as much. So of the 17 mentions in the Old Testament, 13 of those are in the minor prophets. So it shows that they're not all that minor after all, right? So they talk a lot about the day of the Lord. And guess which minor prophet talks the most about them? Well, if you just guess Joel, then you're right. And that's what we're here for, right, today. Joel mentions it 5 times, more than anyone else. And so Joel is the most sustained treatment of the day of the Lord in the Bible. And Joel's, it's the place to start if you want to understand the day of the Lord. Okay. In our introduction to the minor prophets months ago, I defined the day of the Lord this way. And you'll notice that it's broad, but I think when you take all of the passages and you boil them down, this is what you come away with. The day of the Lord is any day when God rises up and intervenes in human history to make His name great. So He's got a goal in mind. It's not just to, you know, punish His people, it's to make His name great. And the 3 things that we're going to talk about are all designed to do just that, to make His name great. So it's when God rises up and He intervenes in human history in a very special way to make His name great. And then He does that by one or more of 3 ways. To purge His people's sin, where He rises up and is like, okay, I'm going to chastise my people, I'm going to judge my people because they keep, you know, they keep wallowing in sin and they don't repent. Or, 2nd, to punish their enemies, that these people have been just so hateful to my people, Even when I used, raised up Assyria or Babylon to chastise my people, you know, the first part of that. So when I had them do that, they went further and were hateful in it. So I'm going to punish them. That's the second way. And God makes his name great by making his people holy. He makes his name great by punishing those nations that plague his people, but also in restoration. He restores those who repent. Typically, a passage that talks about the day of the Lord will focus on one, maybe two of those aspects. But all three of them are found in Joel. We will see today, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, that there's the day of the Lord that's present day for Joel. Alas for the day is the locust plague. But then that becomes a picture of so you have three different timings, if you will. You've got current day, so the day of the Lord can be a current day event. It can be a near future. Now, that's relative. So when you look at all of human history, a few hundred years is near. Okay, so what could happen to them any day now, but it might be a few hundred years from now when he would send Babylon in. So you've got current day, or it can be the timing of near future, which happened eventually with Babylon coming in and destroying them, or it can be a distant future, which, as the Day of the Lord passages that talk about the final retribution of God on his enemies, when it talks about, when it points toward the return of the Lord, those we know that from Joel's time perspective, that is distant future. Okay, and so some Day of the Lord passages talk about that. So chapter 1 of Joel talks about that current aspect of it. The distant or the near future we find in the first part of Joel 2. And then toward the end of Joel 2 and then in chapter 3 we'll see the distant future aspect. So all three aspects. So you see how Joel gives us such a full picture. There's all three of the aspects of how God makes his name great, but all three of the timings, if you will. So the day of the Lord, and that's why when you read the day of the Lord and you think, okay, I read this passage and I think I've got it. And then you go read another passage and it's like, that's not what this guy was talking about. And so it becomes confusing and you try to wrap your arms around it and your mind around it and, you know, and a lot of people give up. So hopefully this is kind of in a nutshell summary to help us understand what the day of the Lord is as we jump in to the text, which let's do that now. So our first point that we will look at this morning, and there's going to be 4 points. I'm going to divide this up according to the way I think Joel is laying this out for us. First, realize that the day of judgment is near. So chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, to the end of the chapter. Realize that the day of judgment is near. So Joel 1, verse 15. And back on the day of the Lord, you know, if it's still not sinking in, I mean, I've been steeped in this for a long time. So, you know, I feel like it's sunk in to me. So, but if it's not sunk into you, we're going to keep talking about the day of the Lord as we encounter these passages. Remember, there's 13 of them in the Minor Prophets, but we can also talk, you know, as we say in business meetings offline, all you want on it. So, okay, so Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of Yahweh is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. That name Almighty is one you may have heard of if you've ever done a study on the names of the Lord. In other passages, we find it together with the name of God El, so El Shaddai. And so this word Almighty is God's name Shaddai. And what Joel, his point in using Shaddai here is referring to how invincible God is, how majestic he is in strength. And he ties that in here with the destruction that is coming. He says destruction from the Almighty. So what he's saying is that once destruction is coming from the Almighty, because it's coming from Shaddai, who is invincible, man cannot stop it. And the locust plague is a perfect example of that, because even to this day, people try when, you know, there's a locust plague that's been going on in East Africa. And so, you know, You just can't stop it. When there are billions, maybe even sometimes trillions of these insects coming in, you can't stop them all. I mean, you can go and smash as many of them as you want, but you think about it, I mean, one, you know, even a whole bunch of people can't defeat them. And it's just, they keep coming, And that's the idea. God wants them to understand, to grasp from this, that once destruction is set in motion, man cannot stop it. Now, God might, and we'll talk about that at the end, but man cannot stop it. It comes from the Almighty. And what Joel does here, and this is interesting, is he plants a word connection in their minds, in their memories, because he wants them to remember this. Because the word for destruction in Hebrew is shod. Okay? Now, you take that same root, and we get Shaddai from it. And he puts those together. And he says this is shod from Shaddai. Okay? And basically, and I like the way one commentator put it in English so we kind of grasp it. It is a shattering from Shaddai. So you can think of it that way. You see how that could stick in their brain, something they would remember. So when they're walking around and they're looking at the locust plague and they're looking at the drought and all the effects of it, and they're thinking, a shattering from Shaddai. That's what this is. And it's not going to stop until he's ready for it to stop. He's almighty. He's invincible. And so Joel says that the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is upon them. It is near, but more of it will come if they don't repent. See, he talks about the nearness of it. And nearness, one idea, and sometimes nearness can talk about the actual calendar, if you will. It's like, you know, days away, years away, something like that. But the idea behind it, what God wants us to get out of that, from when he talks about nearness, is that it's always at the door. And so if you're unrepentant, the day of the Lord, in terms of chastisement or punishment, is always at the door. It is near. It's at hand. And then he says in the second part of verse 15, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So you see, it's at the door, and it's ready to come in. And the Bible does that, and the New Testament even does that, when it talks about, you know, these ideas of nearness and all. Okay, verses 16 to 18, let's look at those. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So here you can see how comprehensive this is. It says that food has been cut off from men, been cut off from worship. In other words, we can't bring the grain offering and the drink offering to God. It's been cut off from planting more, so that, you know, there's not even going to be new seed for us to plant next year. And it's even cut off from the poor animals, the innocent animals. The land is left brittle. So whatever is not gobbled up by the locusts can be devoured by fire because it's so brittle. And we find that the animals are suffering. Water brooks are dried up. And so the animals are, and the point here is like they have more sense even than people do, because the animals are panting to God for water. Now, you know, they're animals and they don't think, but he's using a picture here to say, you know, the animals, it's like they know where their water comes from. They're crying out to me for it, their creator. And you men don't even see that. But, you know, these animals are innocent. It's not their sin that brought this on. And like the animals, godly people suffer too. And we find a godly man like Joel crying out to Yahweh with anguish and grief as he looks around him and he sees all that's happening. You think you're Jeremiah, you know, when he's looking at the devastation, that next phase of the day of the Lord. And here Joel's looking around and he sees all the devastation. In verse 19, to thee, O Yahweh, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It wasn't Joel's sin that was bringing all this on, and other godly men and women. It wasn't their sin that brought this on, but they suffered too. And you know, the poor animals, I mean, they're basically collateral damage. God's pouring out his judgment on the land. Because by and large, the people have grown cold and they're not open-hearted to God and they're not wholehearted in their obedience. And God pours out this judgment. So the animals are suffering. But godly people suffer too. It's like godly people are collateral damage too. And they're suffering. And so Joel, as a godly man, he cries out as he looks at those suffering around him. And he's suffering and he empathizes with those who are suffering. And he sees how, you know, unlike the animals, they don't have enough sense to realize that this is from God and I need to cry out to God. He empathizes with their suffering. And it made me think, you know, when God punishes sinners around us, and then we end up suffering as a result, how do we respond? Do we get angry about it, sinfully so? Or do we instead empathize with those who are suffering? And do we cry out to God? You know, the animals are panting toward God, and the godly people like Joel are crying out to God because the people around them won't. He empathizes with their suffering. He wants to see them come to repentance. Okay, second, raise the alarm of coming judgment. First 11 verses of chapter 2. Raise the alarm of coming judgment. So what's going on here now as we move into this? He said, alas for the day, and he's talking current state. But now all of a sudden, as he looks around at the nation around him, the land around him, and all the devastation that the locusts have caused and the fire has caused, what's happening in Joel's mind, it's like there's two video reels almost running in a sense. And one of them is a picture of the other one. And so at times what happens is Joel is talking about current state. He's talking about what he sees around him. But then as a prophet, he's starting to see God saying, okay, you see these locusts? They're a picture of Babylon. Now, Joel doesn't know it's Babylon yet. They're a picture of this army that's coming if you don't repent. And so what he does is he moves comfortably back and forth between the two. And sometimes you wonder, okay, is he talking current state or future? And, you know, the answer is usually both, right? So he's looking at the locusts. But as he says, you know, he looks closer, it's like, wow, this looks like what's coming. Okay, so that's what's going on here. And that helps us to make some sense out of this. So he kind of blends these together. And so the current day manifestation of the day of the Lord is like a sermon for what's coming. Without repentance, the day of the Lord will come again, and it'll be far more severe. So chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. And sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near. If any of you are old enough to remember, in the early 80s, there was a song that was taken from Joel 2 called Blow the Trumpet in Zion. Completely missed the point of Joel. So if you remember that song, several different people recorded it. Now, I remember when it came out, I was working at a Christian bookstore. I'm like, that's not what Joel's talking about. He's talking about, you know, the Lord's army is us, you know, victorious Christians. You know, like, no, not at all. You'll see that here. It's locusts eating everything up or Babylonians coming in and destroying everybody. But always check out songs with the Word of God. God called for someone here to blow a trumpet. The shofar, the ram's horn. And at this point, he wants them to blow a trumpet to warn the people that danger is coming. Now, the interesting thing about it is God's the one sending the danger. He's sending the day of the Lord danger to them. But he says, you know, blow a trumpet and warn people so that, you know, again, you arrest their attention. You make them, you know, wake up and listen. And God says he will bring this destruction even to his own temple. He talks about there on my holy mountain. That's where the temple was. Zion, Jerusalem. God's going to bring that judgment to them. And so everybody in the land should tremble with fear because of what's coming. And again, he says, surely it is near. It's never far away. It's always right there at the door for those who don't repent. And we need to drive that message home. You know, if you know someone who, they're just, you know, I don't know if, I mean, I've got time. I can repent later. I mean, it's not that bad. I know God doesn't like it. And remind them, if you don't repent, then judgment's always right outside the door. And you don't know when God's going to open the door. And when he opens that door, you can't stop it. Verse 2. God used here a vivid language to impress upon the people what will come if they don't repent. First part of verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. And we'll stop there for a second. So the darkness, the gloom, the thick darkness, the clouds and everything, what's happening here is that when the locust, and we see this happening today, people who are in parts of the world that have locust plagues, there's so many of these billions or trillions of the grasshoppers flying, swarming over your land. They're coming looking for green stuff to eat, and it blocks out the sunlight. And so it gets dark, and it's just because there's so many bugs. And so he says, okay, so I've seen these swarms come in, swarm after swarm. And he's trying to paint a picture of the misery that will come to the people. You think that was bad, folks? He said, wait till this army comes in and how dark that day will be. And so as Joel's moving between the locust plague and the coming human army, we see that his language reflects the appearance of the locusts, but that creates in his mind, as I said, images of this army that's coming. And so the rest of verse 2 through verse 5, he says, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. And you might think about this, just meditate on it, that he's saying this locust plague is worse than the one that God inflicted on Egypt during Moses' day. That's something. This is God's people. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. He says, okay, what once looked like the Garden of Eden. So if we could go forward to the first picture. Okay, I took these exactly 5 years ago in Israel. Okay, so we were thinking, Connie and I were talking about that, and we were in Israel this time 5 years ago. And so it's this time of year, and you can see how lush this is. That's the reason I took this. It was just pretty, but it was so lush. I don't think of that when I think of Israel. I think of, you know, arid and dry and, you know. But this was down, if you go south and west of Jerusalem, in that region called the Shephelah, where Samson lived and traveled. Okay, that's where it took this picture. So you see how lush, pretty. Okay, the next slide, please. Again, you see the beauty, the lushness. Okay, and these next two were taken north of Jerusalem in the Jordan Valley at Beth Shan. And that's where... fun history. Saul and his sons, when they were killed, and their bodies were hung on the wall of the city there of Beth Shan. So let's move to the next one. You can see a close-up here of what I'm going to show you in a minute. Just lushness. I mean, do you think about that when you think of, you know, the Middle East and you know, dry and arid? This is how it can be. And this is the picture that Joel had in his mind when he wrote. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was lush. It was beautiful. Okay, and then one more picture. And this one again is I'm standing up on the where old Beth Shan, and looking out over the valley. This is the Jordan Valley, and you see just beautiful. The yellow flowers were just gorgeous, and they were just so spread out throughout the valley. Beautiful. Okay, so with these pictures in mind, you can see what it looks like when times are good. What it can look like, and I don't have a picture of this because I think you can do it in your mind. Locusts come and they eat up everything, and fire devours the rest. And so it's bare, it's dirt, it's rocks. What you typically think about when you think about the Middle East, right? And that's what it looked like. So Joel, having seen stuff like those four pictures I had shown you, and now he's walking around and it's all gone. The trees are stripped bare, the bushes are stripped bare, the bark's eaten off the trees. There's nothing green anywhere. Some stuff's blackened by soot that it got burned. Joel said that they have the appearance of horses, these locusts. And I don't know if you've ever, any of you kids, picked up a grasshopper, because that's what a locust is, right? And if you picked up a grasshopper, okay. If you look at their head, you know, while they're trying to bite you, if you look at their head, it looks like a horse's head, kind of. Now, if you don't believe me, you can go ask the Germans and the Italians, because their word for locust, both of them, has horse in the name, okay? And so it does look kind of like a horse's head, sort of. And so there's that. So you have, you know, Joel, and he picks one of these trillion bugs up, and he's looking at it, and it's like, yeah, you know, there's like a bunch of little horses. But he sees how they're marching in too. And it's like they're like an army with chariots and horses and, you know, war horses and all that. And so there's that picture of he sees, you know, the little locust, it looks like a horse's head, and they're marching all in like this. And then flash the future in his mind, his prophetic mind, and he sees Babylon coming in with war horses and chariots. And it's like what he saw before, but a lot bigger. So as he, to continue on, verse 6, before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. That's what he's talking about there. That I was describing. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path when they burst through the defenses. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And Yahweh utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So when this future army comes, the dust is going to be stirred up by their horses and everything, and their army, and again, everything's going to get clouded. The pounding hooves of the horses will sound like an earthquake. And what's more astonishing here is the way God phrases all this. He says that that army, both the bugs and the Babylonians, that's his army. And I mean, to one of God's people to hear that, his army coming in to destroy us. And he says it's his army because God utters his voice. It is by his word he commands them to march on Judah. And the day is what day? Day of the Lord. It's his day. This is amazing. But see, God takes sin so seriously that he will bring judgment on his people. He will chastise his people. He will do whatever it takes to make them holy and to bring them to repentance. It is all his doing. And just, you know, with all the panic our brother talked about earlier, that's in our day. This is God's doing. God is behind. He knows. He sent this for his purposes, whatever those are. We shouldn't go too far, you know, trying to decide what those are. Oh, because so was bad. No, don't go there. We're all, you know, our whole world is bad. Rejecting the Lord by and large. And we're right to point out to people that God's in control. He sent this, and he'll stop it when he's ready to stop it. He'll have it do whatever he wants it to do, whatever effects. And no matter what you do, no matter what governments do and decide and all their political wranglings and everything else, you're not going to be able to stop it until the Lord says it's time for it to stop. He'll draw the line and say, okay, this is as far as you go when he's ready. But as Joel is looking forward to that future, that near future manifestation of the day of the Lord, he's telling them, based on what we see with all the locusts, One day God is going to have enough of our sin, and he's going to send an army in, which we know is Babylon, because we get to look backwards in history. And he'll destroy their nation. But is that the whole message? Is that the whole message? So when you talk to people, okay, they talk about the coronavirus and they're all upset and freaked out about it and everything like that, and then you say, well, God's in control. You know, do you stop there? Is that the end of the message? No, keep going. What else? Okay, so God calls you to return and rend your hearts. So you know, that's a message for believers and unbelievers. Okay, verse 12. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God. And we'll stop there. There is still hope. And we need to make sure that's part of our message. So when we talk to people about the coronavirus or whatever else might be coming down the pike, we need to say, rend your hearts. Return to the Lord. God calls people to return with all your heart. It has to be sincere. It has to be obvious. This doesn't count. You can't say, well, you know, I repented. You can't tell, but I repented. No, I mean, it ought to be obvious. People ought to be able to tell that you've repented. They ought to see change in your life. And so he spells out for them, and some of these are good for us, fasting, weeping, mourning. That's one way you can show, or some ways you can show repentance. But it shouldn't be just outwardly. God sees the heart, and so he says, rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments. You know, back in that day, that's when they would, you know, somebody died, and they were going to mourn, or they repent, and they're going to mourn. What they do is they tear their clothes, you know. And people could say, oh, okay, that person's, you know, in mourning, or they're in repentance. And God says, okay, I'm not so much looking to see whether you've ripped your garments or not. I want to see if you ripped your hearts open. So that now you're, remember Joel's dad, Pethuel, you're open-hearted to me. Rend your heart, because it's been hardened toward God. Why should they have the confidence to return to the Lord? Well, look at these beautiful words expressing God's character in the rest of verse 13. This is why you should return, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. What all that means is he's gracious. You don't deserve it, but he still pours out grace on people who don't deserve it. I mean, actually, none of us deserve it. So we receive grace. It's because we didn't deserve it. But he's so good. He responds to repentance with tender compassion. There's that word again for a mom and the baby that's in her womb and how she has that compassion for it. And so the same, God says, I have that kind of compassion for you. He's slow to anger. You look at Israel's history and you see how slow to anger God was and is. He pours out this loving kindness, this steadfast love. He abounds in it. And if you repent, once the judgment has started, God might stop the consequences. He might not, but he may. But there's still hope for you because you can at least turn to the Lord and you belong to him even if the consequences continue. But the high point of the blessing that we find in these verses, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for Yahweh your God. So the point of that is that the high point of repenting and being restored is so that you can worship God rightly. God might actually give us enough food so we're not only, you know, eating and not starving to death, but we can actually go to the temple. We can bring this grain offering to God and this drink offering to God, and we can go and fellowship with our God again. You see, the high point for them is not so much that they get to eat, but that they get to worship God the way he told them to. And that's how you can tell when a person is repentant, because they have, their concern is God. Their concern is worshiping God. I repent because I want to worship God rightly. I want to come before him and be pleasing. That's one way you can know. Okay, final point, quickly. Rouse the people for repentance. Verses 15 through 17. Rouse the people for repentance. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, Yahweh's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar there in front of the holy place. And let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So this time the trumpet is to call the people in. It's not to warn them of danger coming. That's already happened. So now call everybody in and let's have a fast together. And gather for a holy purpose, to seek the Lord, to repent before the Lord. Everybody is to come, even those that are scheduled to get married. It's like, okay, you know, you're all excited and you're ready to get married, and the day of your wedding comes, and then the horn blows, and okay, you put that on hold. As much as you were dying to get married to your sweetie, God says put it on hold because there's something more important. You need to repent. That's far more important than getting married today. And the priests need to lead the way, weeping over their sins and over the nation's sins. And they are to lead, the priests are to lead the people in God-centered language, God-centered words. And you see, repentant people are most concerned with God's reputation. And so they pray things that are God-centered. Lord, what about your inheritance? Don't let your inheritance be wiped out. What about your name? Remember, that's God's goal in the day of the Lord, is to make his name great. What about your name, Lord? You know, so if we don't repent and then you wipe us out, then what are the nations going to say? They're going to mock God. Uh-huh. What kind of God is that? He couldn't even, you know, rescue his people, not realizing that he's the one that did that to them. But you see, repentant people are concerned about the reputation of God. They're concerned about what people, everybody else thinks about God. And they don't want to be the reason that people mock God. That's the heart of a repentant person. And so, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 13, God, through Joel, called people to return to him. Because, remember those beautiful words, he's gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. Not only was judgment coming, judgment for sin coming. That's what he's been saying. But there's something else that's coming further down the line. There's another event coming where God the Son would take our punishment so that he could show us that grace. He could show us that compassion. You see, chapter 2, verse 13 is dependent upon the cross. For God to be able to show compassion and loving kindness, steadfast love, to forgive the people who repent, Jesus had to die. And Joel and these other guys in the Old Testament, they knew a good bit about that, but they didn't know his name. They didn't know so much about the cross yet, like we do. But we know that Joel 2:13 is dependent upon the cross. And so we find beautiful words that are very similar to Joel 2:13. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. Talking about Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, there's that abounding in loving kindness, which he lavished upon us. That's how God responds to repentant people. He lavishes his grace on them. And so as we come to the table, if you find yourself as complacent, spiritually sleepy, repent. And return to the Lord. Why? Because he's full of grace. If you have been living in sin and you're not repentant, repent and return. If you repent, know this, Jesus has paid for the sins of his people when he redeemed them on the cross. That's the basis for repentance. That's the basis for our hope and why we can come to him.